Okay, so we are in chapter number 4 of Micah tonight, and we will finish it up. It's a two-parter for us in our survey. The last thing that we were looking at was Micah. His name came up when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, and Jeremiah was going around and talking about Jerusalem being destroyed. And they were wanting to not just simply throw him in jail, but they wanted to kill Jeremiah. And so somebody brought up the idea, the fact, the historical fact, that Micah had prophesied exactly that sort of thing in the time of Hezekiah, and nothing happened to him. And so that's from Micah 3:12. Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And so that all of that came to pass when Jerusalem was destroyed. So Micah was right about it, so was Jeremiah. But as I was kind of mentioning in my prayer, Micah makes not just prophecies that are negative. The Holy Spirit, through him, gives positive things, things to look forward to, which is one of the reasons that many of the Jewish people really hyped up whenever the first century B.C. and the first century A.D. rolled around, because they were pretty sure that they were ready for the kingdom of the Messiah to get started. And all of these prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about that kingdom, they were all ready to start on that. They were all ready to get going with this eternal kingdom. So from time to time, you see these little snippets about the kingdom. I like to refer to them as millennial passages because they seem to be tied into the prophecy in the book of Revelation chapter 20 that when Jesus comes back, he will rule and reign with his saints for 1,000 years. This will be in the restoration of all things. It will be a return to God's original plan. All of that seems to be coded into the Revelation passage. So I think you should connect this passage that's starting in chapter 4 with Revelation chapter 20. So this is what it says. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, and that's talking about the Temple Mount, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations, and the word nations there is typically the word Gentiles when you get into the New Testament in a lot of our English versions. It's the idea of non-Jews. Will come, and they will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of he who is, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And sometimes you might get the idea, reading a passage like this, that the law is about the law of Moses. But when it says the word of the Lord there, that's the parallel. And so the word of the Lord is not just simply the law of Moses. That was just one part of it. The gospel is also the word of the Lord, that all those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so where did the gospel happen? That's a question I'm asking you guys. The gospel is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jerusalem, that's what it says right here. Even the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. Where did the church get started? Jerusalem, right? So this is a prophecy that is focused an awful lot, I think, on the idea of the beginning of the New Testament era. Because when the New Testament church got started, what was the ethnic makeup of the church at the very beginning? Jewish, right? What happened in a few years after that? What became the majority group that was part of the church? Gentiles started streaming in, and they became the majority simply because the majority of the world is Gentile. And so everything you see there in verse number 2 starts coming to pass with the New Testament story. And Jesus, of course, is the Lord that is at the center of all of that. So look at verse number 3. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Now, Jesus is not doing that right now. But there are other passages in the Old Testament that prophesy that when the Messiah sits on his throne, he will be judging, administering, making decisions. One of the famous ones is the Isaiah passage, Isaiah chapter 11, that he will judge not with what his eyes see or with what his ears hear, but he will be able to judge the hearts of people. And we know, Revelation chapter 20 again, that he will be ruling and reigning and judging. And it says here, another part of the passage that I think again shows that this is not simply the New Testament era. It's actually the beginning of eternity with the millennial passage. It says, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares. What's a plowshare? It is a gardening tool. It's actually that part on a plow that makes the ground upturn. Yeah, a little scoop thingy, the blade. The plow, what they did is they had wooden, the little wooden angled flat piece to turn the ground, but they would take metal and shape a front end to that, with a little point on, a little scoop point. What Micah's saying here through the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, oh, they're going to take those metal pieces that are used for war, like swords, and they're going to reshape them and use them for agriculture. They will take their spears and turn them into pruning hooks, which are just pruning knives. It's a little hook knife that you use to cut all sorts of things. And so items of warfare will be turned into items of agriculture because it is pretty much ubiquitous throughout all of the millennial passages in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, when this fallen world has come to its end, we're going back to what God's original intention was. When God made the original earth, what was the job that he gave to Adam, and presumably to Eve, I would assume as well? Take care of the garden. Now, it wasn't hard work in the sense that we think of hard work. It was going to be thoroughly enjoyable because they didn't have to fight with weeds and stuff. But they were gardening. And that was going to be their eternity, they and all their kids. And that is what we're going back to. And so all these passages keep pointing to that. So that is what it says right here. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. Now, some people, when they come to the passages like this, again, they will say, well, this is all about the church. This is all about bringing peace and prosperity into the church. But not when it says something like this, and never again will they train for war. It's not going to be about fighting. That's going to be past. And so that is why you get number 4. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, if you have a nice Bible that has little footnotes and things here, you'll find out there's quite a few passages in the Old Testament that say, sitting under the vine and fig tree. And it is an idiomatic expression about being at perfect peace. I mean, think about it. If the only thing you had to do was every once in a while check on your plants and they were behaving themselves, you'd be able to laze around a lot, right? Just lay under the shade of the fig tree, and there's the vine over there as well. Get a little hungry? Well, there's always grapes on the vine or figs on the tree above you. Just, it'd be lovely, right? And so that's the imagery that's being produced here, is that that's what we're going back to. And so in Micah says, you guys are being bad and judgment is coming, but because of God's mercy, somewhere out there in the future, there will be an opportunity to get back to the garden. Though all the people walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of he who is our God forever and ever. In that day, declares he who is, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts. Now, this is another promise about eternity here. What's going to happen to the lame people that are resurrected and transformed at Jesus' coming? They won't be lame anymore. He will be gathering them to himself, but they will be changed in the process. Outcasts. Outcasts are those that nobody likes. Nobody wants to have anything to do with. Sometimes it's because of the way they behave themselves. But what happens if Jesus changes those people at his resurrection, or at his second coming with the resurrection and the transformation? Well, they get gathered to him. That's what we're looking forward to, right? The last trumpet, dead in Christ rise, living in Christ transform, get gathered together up in the air to meet him, and thus we'll always be with him. This is a passage that's predicting what's going to happen. I will make the lame a remnant, which is a small but special group, a group that belongs to God, and the outcasts into a strong nation. And he who is will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. So that's another one of the passages or phrases in here. It makes it pretty clear we're talking about after Jesus comes and he comes back to Mount of Olives. New heaven, new earth have come into existence at the same time. But Jerusalem becomes the place where he's ruling and reigning forever. And he has his people there. And then as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. These are both idioms about Jerusalem. To you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So a promise that even though judgment is coming against not just northern Israel, but against southern Judah too, because of their sin, it's all going to get reversed, and it'll be so much better once God is ruling and reigning in their presence, rather than having somebody like Ahaz. Remember the guy that kind of took over from his dad and was causing trouble in this time period? There's not going to be a king like that anymore once Jesus is ruling and reigning. Any thoughts or questions about some of that stuff there? Okay, I'm going to skip over the wording at the last half of chapter 4 and just mention the idea that we're now back into kind of the negative stuff again, and how there is going to be judgment and trouble and warfare. But look at chapter 5, verse number 2. Tell me if this sounds familiar. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Does that sound familiar? How does it sound familiar to you? It's a nativity passage. Okay, trivia question. Do you remember how it comes into the story? I'll give you a hint. It's in Matthew. It's in the Matthew part of the nativity. Nope, not clicking. It happens when the wise men arrive from the east at Jerusalem because, you know, they've read and seen things in the east that have told them that this star that appeared is it's a harbinger of the Messiah, of the new king of Israel. And so they go to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish people, and they start asking around, where's the new king? Where's he born? We've seen his star in the east, so we've come here to look for him. And that information gets back to King Herod, who's the king that's reigning at Jerusalem at that time. And he calls them in and says, okay, so you're looking for this newborn king? Let me see if I can find out more information for you. So he goes to some of the scribes that know their scripture and says, is there anything that tells us where the Messiah is supposed to be born? I don't know if he phrased it that way, but that's basically what he was asking, which tells me he wasn't much of a Bible student, okay? Because they immediately go to where? Ta-da! Micah! They find the book of the 12, scroll it open, find this passage and say, this is what it says, King. And so Herod goes and says, okay, you should go to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem. But when you find him, by the way, after you've gone house to house or whatever it is you're going to do, you come back and tell me because I want to come and worship him too. Now, is that what he was actually wanting to do? Nah, he was going to have him killed. But this is the passage. This is the trigger passage for that. But look at the wording. And by the way, let me quickly do this. Micah is from this town right here, Marishah. Remember that? About 20-some miles southwest of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is right here. It's only about 20 miles away from where Micah grew up and where he's apparently doing his prophesying. And it's only 4.5 miles south of Jerusalem. But it says here that there's going to be somebody coming out of Bethlehem that's going to rule over Israel, which Jesus will do, Revelation chapter 20. And not just that, when did Jesus actually begin, according to Micah 5? Eternity. Eternity past. So Jesus doesn't start in Bethlehem. He starts from eternity past. And that's right here encoded in this passage in our little book of the 12. Therefore, verse 3, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. So God, through Micah, says that God is going to kind of not... He's not going to give up on these guys that are causing so much trouble, the Jewish people that are causing so much trouble. But he's going to just simply just keep pushing it forward, rolling it forward until the solution comes on the scene, Jesus. And he comes by being born of woman, just like the passage back in Genesis 3 told us. Remember, Satan was told by God, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. He's going to stomp on your head even as you snap at his heel, which is the first prophecy about the atoning death of Jesus and how it's all going to be resolved by that. So here's Micah, Holy Spirit generating through him more of the story. And so what will happen from that? Verse 3, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So there will be at least some of the ethnic Israelis that are being critiqued in the book of Micah. They're going to get their act together, they're going to repent, and they're going to come back to God through Jesus. And then, verse 4, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of he who is, in the majesty of the name of he who is his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, this one who will be our peace. Now guess what? In the New Testament, Jesus is talked about as being the peace. Exactly as it says here in Micah. He brings peace between us and God, because sin is what's caused the separation between us, the warfare between us and God. And so once Jesus comes on the scene, he fixes that. And then he can be, as John chapter 10 says, the good shepherd, right? And that's right here in this passage as well. So I love this section of Micah. Because it's got all this first coming of Jesus, second coming of Jesus, and how the plan of God from the very beginning, it might have looked like it got kicked in the head by sin, but it didn't. God just kept rolling it forward until it can be fixed permanently. Okay, comments, questions, anything? Okay, ask your question. Yes. Okay. Well, it's not that you're a dummy, okay? Do not even take it that way. The issue with almost all of this stuff is that we need to be able to bring into our frame of reference a lot of things from their culture and their time and their history that we don't have it at our fingertips. And so that's why we need teaching in order for it to kind of click for us. Now, it may not click permanently the first time or second time or third time, but don't worry about that, because all of us, I think, have experienced that. You remember one of the things about school, when we were in school, they kept repeating the same things over and over to us, right? Why? Because it leaked out. It didn't form those permanent pathways immediately. And so that's one of the reasons that Bible study needs to be repeated as well, is because over time, then these things start clicking. But, you know, first few times, maybe not. Well, Micah's got a lot of other things that are tough already, because, again, same thing. We're divorced from the history and the culture of the Jewish people way too much. And so it takes time to get that back in shape. But some of them, like verse number two, I am pretty confident that you've already got an awful lot of that in your head, because you've been hearing it almost every year at Christmas. But now you just need to sew in verse number three into that and verse number four into that, so that you can kind of add in to your knowledge base, and then it'll make more sense. And then pull in chapter 4 with all the promises about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. And that's how we do learning. We take what we already know, and we add additional things to it. That's just learning. That's the learning process. All right, so chapter 5, verse 5 continues with when the Assyrian invades our land. Well, you know that's the context of this whole time period, right? You remember this guy here? I've shown you pictures of him several times now. Tiglath-Pileser III. He was the king of Assyria that invaded Israel in 734. That's the time period of Micah, right? Oh, well, he has a son, Shalmaneser V. He comes to the throne, 727. Guess what he does? He attacks Samaria, just like Micah said was going to happen, and others. And he did that in 725. Micah is still around in 725 and talking about things like this. Here's the next guy in the chain, Sargon II. He comes to power in 722 when Samaria is actually still under siege because the other guy died. And so this guy finishes that up. So he basically ended northern Israel in 720, I think it's 723, but some people have 722. And so that was exactly what was prophesied by Isaiah and prophesied by Micah that we've been looking at. And so what do we have? We've got these Assyrians that seem to be everywhere during this time period. And then we have this guy. His name is Sennacherib. He comes to power in 705. Actually, he was already doing all sorts of stuff with his dad, Sargon, before that. And he ends up invading Judah. Remember, Micah's been talking not just simply against northern Israel, but he's also talking against southern Judah, saying, you guys have been bad boys, and God is going to deal with you. He's going to punish you. Well, this guy invades Judah. But one of the nice things is that God, in Isaiah, said, he'll come into your land, but he won't be able to take you, Jerusalem. Now, this guy wrote something about how he had invaded the land of Judah, and he pinned Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. Which is true. Hezekiah retreated behind the walls of Jerusalem whenever this Assyrian came to the country. But this guy was only able to take some of the outlying cities. He never came to Jerusalem. Why? Because God killed 187,000 of his soldiers in an overnight period and sent him packing back to his home country. It's there in Kings talking about this. Just like that. One angel, 187,000 people dead. Gone. So this is what is referenced here. When the Assyrian invades our lands, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod, at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. So, prophecy made, prophecy fulfilled. Now, I don't know if Micah was still around at the time that that story happened. It's very possible that he was. But he would have seen how what he predicted came to pass. Chapter 6, I'm having to be very selective here given the time. Chapter number 6 is, it starts with this idea of the Lord saying, arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord and you enduring fountains of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even my people, even Israel, with Israel he will dispute. So we have here something we've seen repeatedly. God saying, I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to lay out the case as to why you're so messed up and why you screwed up the relationship. But even in this lawsuit, God keeps trying to prompt them to come back to him. So he talks about how he brought them out of Egypt using Moses. He talks about how Aaron and Miriam was involved in that. He talks about how right before they went into the promised land, there was this big blow up where Balaam, a prophet that goes bad, was hired to curse the people of Israel, but he can't get it done. God won't let him do it. It's the whole story about the donkey that talks. Do you remember that story? That's Balaam's story. So Balaam still wants to get paid, even though he can't curse the people of Israel. And so he tells the king that hired him, I tell you what, I can't curse them because God won't let me. But I can tell you how you can get God to curse them. Have all of your young people invite their young people to a big blowout party at your pagan temple. And they did. And a whole bunch of idiots went. And they were ending up getting drunk and sleeping around and worshiping this pagan deity because that was part of the party. And God ends up executing a whole bunch of them. And so it was just another reminder. That's mentioned here in verse number 5 about that. Just another reminder, God has been putting up with your nonsense for a long time. And it's only now that I'm telling you, I'm going to have to divorce you. But you remember from our other teaching about God saying, I still want to take you back, though, if you'll just repent. Verse number 6 of chapter 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? So this is Micah kind of taking on the role of the people of Israel and Judah that have sinned. So now you know you got a problem. What are you going to do about it? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So is that how you get out of God being upset with you? You sacrifice one of your kids? Will that do it? Verse number 8, which I'm going to throw on the screen now because this really ought to be a memory verse for all of us. He's already told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness? And that word kindness there, it's one of the Hebrew words I've been trying to teach you for several years, chesed. You can spell it H-E-S-E-D, okay? Chesed. And it means liking, caring about. It's loving kindness in some of the versions. And usually we're saying that the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting, right? But you see, we're also supposed to have that chesed toward other people. So, doing justice is what? Doing what's right, being fair, right? It's actually one of the elements of the Jesus teaching. Do unto others how? As you would have them do to you. That's the ultimate fairness. Well, chesed is the next level. To love chesed. means you want to do the same thing God does. Does God love us when we've misbehaved? Yes. What does he want from us? Repentance. Change the way you're acting by changing the way you're thinking about things. So guess what? That's the same thing we're supposed to have toward other people. When they're misbehaving, we don't hate them. We don't slap them around. We don't, you know, spitefully say nasty things about them. And I'm not just blowing off here. Jesus said that, right? You've heard it said by the Pharisees, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I'm telling you, love your enemy. Pray for those that misuse you. Bless, don't curse. Do good, even to those that do bad to you. And then you will be like your Father in heaven. That's what Jesus says. Be holy, even as I am holy, God said. Be perfect, even as I am perfect. Show chesed, even as I show chesed. The kindness. It's right here, Micah 6:8. Do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. How do you walk humbly? Be grateful to God. Don't take God for granted. You're being all focused on God here. What'd you say? Not being proud. I think that's the thing we need to flip it to. This is more about us here. Unless what? Unless you had a Savior. And why would you need a Savior? Because you've sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us need to acknowledge, I've got a problem, and I needed help. Those other people out there, they got problems. They need help too. One of the things that Jesus teaches and the New Testament authors also teach is that we should not think of ourselves as better than others. In fact, we are taught that we should put others ahead of us. Think more about their needs. Love. And you've heard me talk about the idea that we've got multiple words for love in the New Testament. But the love that is constantly talked about as being the love of God and the love that we're supposed to have is agape. It is a commitment love. It is, as I often say, a love which looks out for what's best for the other person, regardless of what it might cost us. So walking humbly with your God is definitely one of those New Testament concepts that we need to be God-like in the sense of looking out for other people. Yes, sir.
Self-control is one of the biggest things that are most people.
Yes. Yeah, self-control is definitely not walking humbly with God. Because it's self-control shows that you're just letting yourself do whatever yourself wants to do. Yeah, lack of self-control is not caring about anybody else. It's just whatever I want to do, I'm going to do. It's interesting. I was just talking about love, and you just brought up self-control. Do you know what that brackets? Fruits of the Spirit. Good time to do our memory verse, right? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you think maybe these things kind of relate into that? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. That is definitely New Testament. Yes. Yes.
And somebody got her one, and she's shaking, and the first thing she does is put it to the lips of his dad, who was in a wheelchair and had a stroke, and gives him a drink.
Yep. So there she is. She's in dire need of that sugar rush because of her diabetic issue, and she still thinks about her husband needing to have a little liquid. Yeah, but her mind was, I got to take care of him as well as myself. Yeah, that's the thing right there, is we Christians have got to get our minds fully wrapped around this concept, because it's both Old and New Testament, and put it into practice. And folks, I have to tell you, I see an awful lot of deviation from this in the modern Christian community. And it disturbs me, and it does not give me hope that this community is doing what it needs to do, because they seem to be more focused on themselves than they are about other people and doing the right thing. And in that sense, they are very much like the people of Micah's day. They need to be reminded of this. Which is, look at that first line again. Basically, it's like, have you forgotten? He has told you. So this is past tense. You've already been told this repeatedly. What is good? And what does the Lord require of you? This is a refresher. Now get at it. I mean, that's the idea here. Get after it. Take care of it. All right. Rest of chapter 6 kind of goes over some of the bad stuff these people are doing. And that's actually where the book started, if you remember right. It, kind of a list of how they're cheating each other and doing things that are not appropriate. Verse 16, just as a little side issue, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. Omri was Ahab's dad. So we all have been trained ever since young Sunday school time to think of Ahab as a bad guy. Well, so was his dad. He was the starter of that dynasty. And so this is a critique against northern Israel just a few years before they finally get judged, that you guys have been misbehaving by following bad examples for a long time. Chapter number 7 starts with a little something from Micah himself. Might give a little background to him. Woe is me, for I'm like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. So these are the guys that go out and take care of things at harvest time. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. Meaning, if you were like on a harvest crew and you went out there, where's the grapes? Where's the figs? You know, it's like, I can't find them. They should be here, but they're not here. So here's the application, verse 2. The godly person has perished from the land. That's his application. He says, I'm looking around and I can't find him. There is no upright person among men, All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. So it's like everybody's out for their own, taking advantage of each other. Yeah, it sounds like today. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. This is the idea. They're ambidextrous in sinning. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his own soul. So they weave it together. So basically, people are asking for bribes even when they're in high positions of authority. And people that already have power keep talking about how they want more power. The best of them is like a briar. Now, how many of you like sticker bushes? Not nice. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. So he's like doing tongue-in-cheek stuff here. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Don't trust in a neighbor. Don't have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips, meaning your wife. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Does that sound familiar to any of you? No, possibly not. But it is quoted by Jesus. Keep your place there, but go to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse, I got to break into the context somewhere here. Verse 32 is where we'll break in. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. That's good, right? You like that. But listen to this. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So, some people that think they're righteous, think they've got it made, but they reject doing things Jesus' way. Jesus says, you deny me, I'm not going to stand up for you when it comes to glory. Ain't going to happen. And then he gives this warning. Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. Now, we already talked about the fact he is peace, but he's the peace of salvation. He paid the price of sin. But he says, don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to, and listen to the quote, set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. That's Micah. That's Micah he's quoting. It's the idea that if you don't have Jesus, you're going to end up being in controversy. And Jesus says, I'm the pivot point. I'm the decision point about how people are going to treat one another. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus is the place at which everybody has to make their choices, their decisions. Back to Micah. Verse number 7. In chapter 7. But as for me, so here's Micah again, I will watch expectantly for he who is. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, what have I tried to teach you? When you see the name of God, Lord, in close proximity to the word salvation, who should you think of? Jesus. Because what does Jesus mean in Hebrew? He who is, the divine name, salvation. So let's reread that, understanding that again. As for me, I will wait expectantly for he who is. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Who's he saying he's waiting for? Jesus. Now, he doesn't know his name. He just knows he's waiting for God to come and solve the problem. He's surrounded by problems. People are not getting along. People are cheating each other. There's nobody good. It's like looking for grapes and figs in a drought time. You just can't find them. Good people are hard to find. But he says, I know my God's going to hear me. I know he's going to answer my appeal to fix things, and he will send salvation. Don't rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. What's going to happen to every believer eventually? We will rise. Whether we die and get resurrected when Jesus comes back, or we are transformed when Jesus comes back, we're still going to rise up into the air, right? I think that's a little bit of what's being encoded in here, is the expectation of resurrection. Though I dwell in darkness. Now, the darkness here is the metaphorical idea of being stuck in a sinful world full of sinful people. Do you ever feel sometimes like you're living in a dark place? Well, here's the verse for you. Though I dwell in darkness, he who is light for me.
Is that feeling? There's just so many people that don't have patience, they don't trust.
Yep.
And then they take matters into their own hands.
Yes, they do.
Therefore sin.
Yeah, and they end up sinning and causing trouble for other people. And we can get frustrated by seeing all of that. And sometimes, you know, we want to even take matters into our own hands. And so that's why we need to go, no. Learn from the scripture. Wait for the Lord. Remember one of the things that Paul teaches. He says, do not pay back evil for evil. Because God says, vengeance is mine. I'll be the one that repays. Which is actually from an Old Testament passage that says, wait on the Lord. He will be your vengeance. Nobody else. Nobody else can be your vengeance. Only God. Definitely not yourself. Verse 9, real quick. I will bear the indignation of he who is because I've sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me. He's going to bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. That's also a future expectation right there. Let's wrap her up. Down at verse number 18. Who is a God like you? Now, that's Micah saying that, and he's addressing it to he who is, to God. Do you remember what I told you that Micah's, or what Micah's name means in Hebrew? I told it to you last week. It's, Micah is kind of an abbreviated, it's a jammed together representation of Micah, which means who's like God. He's kind of playing on his own name right here in verse number 18. Who's like God? Well, there is no God like you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Meaning the people that have repented, God passes over those sins. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. That idea of hesed. God wants to be able to have this loving kindness for us. In fact, that's the actual word there. Loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That's something that Jesus actually did when he came here. He put sin under his feet. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Think about that. That's definitely going to be something you'll never see again if it gets tossed. The Mariana Trench. Can you imagine dumping something into the bottom of the Mariana Trench? It's not going to get found again. That's what is being said here. It's not in this passage, but in another passage, it talks about he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. How far is it from the east to the west? It's forever, because we live on a globe. If you go west from here, you'll eventually end up back here again, right? So you still haven't reached all the way west. Well, if you go east, you'll end up right back here eventually, because you haven't gone all the way east. That's what he's saying. He's going to remove your sins to the depths of the sea and as far as the east is from the west. That's nothing to be worried about again. You will give truth to Jacob. One of the other names for Jesus is truth. And unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Abraham was told at the very beginning, Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Paul makes a big deal out of the fact that that passage in Hebrew, the word seed is singular. It's a collective singular, so it can mean seed as in many descendants. But Paul says the word's actually singular, and the seed that he was talking about is Christ. So Paul thinks about that verse, and we should think about it as well. Abraham, in your seed, Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise to Abraham that Micah ends with, and it's the promise to Abraham we end with tonight, is that it's all about Jesus. When we go through the book of the 12, we're going to keep running up against Jesus, because everything is held together by him. Any thoughts or questions before we wrap her up tonight? Yes, sir.
If anybody saw that newsreel, Caitlin Clark, a WNBA player that just came in the league, she was at the end of the court, and I think as a New York Liberty player was guarding her, and all of a sudden she didn't have the ball, she elbows her and knocks her down, and she just got it.
Yep. It's good to see people with self-control, especially in sports. I hate seeing benches empty. The rare time I might be watching something something happens and the bench is clear and everybody starts having fisticuffs. Not good. No self-control there. And we need more Christianity in all spectrums of our society, don't we? Well, your next assignment is Nahum. Nahum, who is the prophet that predicts the judgment of God upon Nineveh. You may remember that Jonah was supposed to be predicting the judgment of God upon Nineveh, but apparently there was an opportunity for repentance at that time, which Jonah didn't like. But this time around, Nineveh has run out of the opportunity to repent because they haven't been repenting. So all those Assyrians we've been watching, they've just been making things worse. And so next week, we will talk about how the Assyrian Empire is predicted to come to an end. with the destruction of Nineveh. Nahum is the one that predicts that. All right, so try to read all three chapters between now and next week, okay? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for Micah and for all the things that we're able to glean out of this book from the 12. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us to wait for the one who's coming a second time. And that until he comes, that we would do what is good. That we would love justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with you according to the scripture. And help us, Father, at every opportunity to shine the light into this dark world in such a way that they will see the good works of Jesus in us, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and from that be able to give glory to you. Help us have a great rest of this week, Lord. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.